Isaiah chapter 43, read from verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of His own inspired word. This being the last Sunday of 2019, I want to turn your attention to this wonderful portion of scripture that we read together. 2019 has been a difficult year for many of you, and I thought it would be good to finish with some words of encouragement from this portion of scripture in Isaiah 43. I have often read these words in pastoral visitation, but this morning I want to look at them in more detail. And I want you to notice four things. First of all, the command he issues. Look at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, the Lord says. This is God Himself speaking through the prophet, issuing an authoritative command from His throne, and He tells us not to fear. Fear not, He says. And how we as a people flaunt and violate that command almost on a daily basis. We're a very fretful people, and so often we find ourselves consumed with worry, anxiety, and fear. We are emotional, irrational, and fretful as a people, and of course, that's a result of the fall of our fallen natures. Do you remember when Adam sinned and rebelled against God? He hid from God, and God asked, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." Fear is the consequence of the fall. And some, because of temperament, upbringing, or circumstances, are more susceptible to that fear than others. We worry about the past, we worry about the present, and we worry about the future. What has happened to us, what is happening to us, and what might never happen to us. We worry about our exams, we worry about our jobs, we worry about our families, we worry about sickness, we worry about security, we worry about sin, we worry about what people think of us, we worry over what people say to us, and we worry about what people say about us. We worry about broken friendships, broken relationships, and broken fellowship. We worry when things go wrong, and we worry that things might go wrong. And that fear that grips us is a terribly dangerous thing because it can rob us of our joy and paralyze us in our faith. But God comes to us as our Creator, and He says to us, He commands us, fear not. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, fear not. Those two words, create and formed, are two interesting words. The word create points to the sovereign activity of an all-powerful God, that God spoke and said, let there be, and immediately and obediently creation sprang into life. All of creation, including our creation, is a result of His sovereign authority. That it all is traceable to His hand. The other word formed is a much more intimate word. It's used of the painstaking care with which a potter will apply just the right amount of pressure in a a particular place to form a vessel for himself. It's delicate. It's intricate. And the God who created us generally is the God who, as David says, knit us together in our mother's womb, who pre-programmed our dispositions, who made us what we are. And it's He who speaks to us and tells us not to fear. The one who knows all about me, my fears and my phobias, my strengths and my weaknesses, my fear of birds, my fear of heights, and my detestation of cellophane paper. It's He who tells me not to fear. Now, there are 366 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the year, and one for an extra one for a leap year. And since 2020 is a leap year, we'll need all 366. God comes and He says, fear not. The command He issues. The second thing I want you to notice are the difficulties He anticipates. Why is it that God's people at times are consumed with fear? Well, look at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. We use the expression fire and water to speak of heavy trials, to speak of great difficulties, to speak of the hardships that we experience in life. I've been through fire and water, people say. And here's where that expression comes from. God describing the difficulties of the people of God. We read of fire and water, of flame and rivers. Now, the context of this passage is the return of the people of God from captivity in Babylon. And God promises to bring them back. He says in verses 5 and 6, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. God promises to restore His scattered people to the land. But that process of ingathering wouldn't be easy. It would be through fire and flames, through rivers and floods, that they would be brought back to the land. And that then is the reason for fear. It is the trials and the difficulties that we pass through in life, whatever those trials and difficulties might be. Now, I notice from verse 2, three things about the difficulties that the people of God experience. Notice, first of all, they are certain trials. Notice verse 2, God says, when you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say if you pass through the waters, if you pass through the fire, but when trials and difficulties are part and parcel of the Christian experience. They are to be expected. They are an inescapable reality of living in a fallen world. Peter writes to believers and he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you. Now, at times we are surprised. I think unconsciously we have imbibed this health, wealth, and prosperity notion that because of God's love, the Christian will never, at least should never, experience difficulty and trouble. But that is not the teaching of the Bible. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. Charles Spurgeon says, if you are ordained to wear a crown above, you are certainly equally ordained to bear a cross below. These difficulties are part and parcel of our experience as Christians and the consequence, as I've said, of living in a fallen world. God never promised anything else. John Newton said, why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less the heirs of salvation. I know from His word, through much tribulation, must follow their Lord. God says to us, not if you pass through, but when you pass through the waters. It's a very simple point, but it's a very important point. There's no bridge that we can build over these waters, no tunnel that we can dig below them. There's no asbestos clothing that we can apply to walk through these flames unscathed. They are a reality of living in a fallen world. So trials are certain. Secondly, trials can be diverse. Verse 2 speaks of water and fire, of flames and floods. Now those things stand in juxtaposition to each other. They are opposites of each other, metaphorically speaking. They rarely go together. Judah may have had to pass through flooded fjords or strong rapids on the way back to Jerusalem. They may have experienced the threat of fire in their camp at the height of the dry season, but not together. The wet season and the dry season would throw up their own individual threats. But here floods and flames are predicted together. Said of the state of Victoria in Australia that they can experience four seasons in one day, raining one minute but sunshine the next, hailstone and then a heat wave. Well, that's the Christian's trials. They are varied. They can go from one extreme to another. James opens his epistle with the words, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Many kinds. And sometimes it's not the intensity of the trial, nor is it the length of the trial, but it's the number of trials that come upon us that seem to overwhelm us. They come toe to tail, one after the other, and that proverbial statement, "the straw that breaks the camel's back," proves to be true. Trials are certain. Trials are diverse. Trials can be severe. Fire and floods are the worst kind of human catastrophes. In a recent survey in which people were interviewed on how they would be the worst way to die, drowning and being burnt alive came top of the poll as the worst way to die. There's nothing trivial about flames and floods. Isaiah's pointing out the severity of the trials that the people of God would encounter. It would be a tough time for them. On their homeward journey, they would encounter very severe trials, where their endurance would be tested to the limit. They would encounter floods and flames, floods to overwhelm them and flames to consume them. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Indeed, sometimes it seems that Christians seem to face more of those trials than anyone else. The Christian staggers from crisis to crisis, from difficulty to difficulty, in this downward spiral of increasing intensity. Well, God doesn't promise anything else. The difficulties that he anticipates, the certainty of trials, the diversity of trials, and the severity of trials. We wonder at times, will we cope, if we can cope, in the face of such tribulation? Challenge he extends, fear not, the difficulties that he anticipates, certainty of trials, diversity of trials, the severity of trials. And then thirdly, notice the comfort that he gives. What then, we may ask, is the secret of overcoming fear and obeying this injunction to fear not that is issued from the throne of God? If trials are to be expected, what is the remedy then to this fear? Well, I think there are three great promises in verse 2. First of all, the presence of God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Although God brings his children through great and severe trials, he does not abandon them. He doesn't leave them. He is with them. Now, God is with his people at all times. Remember that great promise that was given to Joshua when the mantle of Moses fell upon him and he was overwhelmed by the task that lay ahead of him. God came to him and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you remember that great testimony of David? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why in that valley, the valley of all valleys, why would I fear no evil? For thou art with me. Or do you remember that promise of Jesus when he was commissioning that little embryo church to take the gospel out into a hostile world? He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is with the believer at all times. But I think God, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying more than that. He's not only saying that he is with the believer at all times, but he particularly and peculiarly manifests his presence in the fire and in the flood. There is never a moment when the believer is abandoned and left alone in this world. But God is saying something more than that here. He is saying that in our troubles and crosses, in our trials and losses, we will know the presence of God in an unusual way, in a peculiar way, in a wonderful way. Our text doesn't say when you lie in a grassy meadow, or when you walk through a cultivated garden, or when sunshine, as John Denver would say, is on your shoulders, I will be with you. No, it's in the floods and the flames that his presence is peculiarly manifested. It's in those hard times and those difficult times that we sense and we know his presence in an unusual way. Do you remember the symbols of the presence of God during the wilderness wanderings, a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Was the pillar of fire just so that that symbol could be visible during the hours of darkness, or to keep them warm? I think it means much more than that, that when you're tormented by floods, I'm with you in that torment. When you're consumed with flames, I'm with you even then. Isn't that the great blessing of Christmas? You shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Spurgeon says about this particular passage, he says, if God's presence is promised in the fire and the flood, he says, give me the fire and the flood. Let the trials come. If I can know, feel, and sense his presence in the midst of those trials, let them come. I told you before the story of David Livingstone. In 1856, he heard that the locals were planning to murder him, and they were making their way towards his camp. And he went into his study, he opened the scriptures, and he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And he said, this is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred order. That's an end to fear. And years later, when he died, he apparently died with his finger pointing at this particular text. To overcome fear, we've got to appreciate the presence of God. You remember Paul says in Philippians, he says, the Lord is near, and that word near is a compound word, and part of it means a limb, that he's closer than your elbow, or he's right at your elbow. And I want you just to nudge the person beside you. Just nudge them. Nudge them. They're so close to you. You can nudge them. Give them a good dig if they're your husband, but you can nudge them. But listen, he's nearer than that. He indwells you. He surrounds you. He fills you. Tennyson said, nearer is he than breathing, closer than hands or feet. The presence of God. The second thing is the preservation of God. Look again at verse 2. And through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. and the flame shall not consume you. Although God does not promise to remove the trials, He does promise to protect us in the trials. The rivers will not overwhelm and the fire will not consume. Now, sometimes this is difficult to believe. There are some rivers that are fast and furious, and we fully expect them to sweep us away. There are some fires which can engulf us and threaten to consume us. Yet it is the promise of God that He will preserve us in the fires and the floods. He doesn't always keep us from them, but He does keep us in them. Just as Noah was preserved in the ark, or the children of Israel were preserved in the Red Sea, or in the Babylonian captivity when Babylon vented its worst, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put into the fiery furnace. We're told with the usual Bible's understatement that the fire had not harmed them. Remember Paul with that thorn in the flesh, and three times the Apostle Paul prayed that that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, I think the Bible's wonderfully ambiguous about that. We can't identify what that thorn in the flesh was. But three times he prayed, and this is the man who prayed for the healing of others and saw the healing of others, but three times he prayed for his own healing. And God said, My grace is sufficient for you. That God will not put a burden on our backs that He doesn't give us the strength to carry. Like the story about the little boy down in the timber yard with his father, and he's picking up ends of wood for the fire, and his father fills his arms, and the little boy's staggering up the timber yard, and one of the workers rushes over to relieve him, and he says, "It's okay. My father knows how much I can take. My father knows how much I can take." When Thomas Blaney was due to be martyred under Queen Mary, he was due to be burnt at the stake, and the night before, he put his finger in the candle to see what it would be like to be burnt. And immediately he withdrew it, and these fears engulfed him about denying the Lord the next day with the threat of being burnt at the stake. Then he remembered these words, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you." And the next day, they took him and they tied him to a stake. And from the flames, he was heard to sing praises to God. The comfort he gives, the presence of God, the preservation of God, then the deliverance of God. Look at verse 2 again. "When you pass through the waters," do you see that? "When you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire." These trials and tribulations that the people of God were to experience were of a temporary nature. They were passing through them. They were on a journey. They were traveling home from exile in Babylon to the promised land. But they would reach the promised land, and this threat then would be removed. They would be at rest. And the same is true of us. We are pilgrims passing through. And as we pass through, we confront these floods and these flames, but they are temporary. They're not forever. The sickness and sorrow, these tribulations and trials are temporary. And one day, God will bring us through them all and we'll be delivered from them all. There is a promised land where we will enter into not temporary rest, as the people of God did, but eternal rest. And we're simply passing through to that place. That was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You remember the writer to the Hebrews tells us it was who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, anticipating sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Jesus endured the cross because of the joy that was set before Him. He lifted his eyes from his immediate suffering and the torment that he was about to experience, and he looked to the joy that was set before him. He looked to heaven itself. He looked at the glory to come. And like him, although our crosses are nothing in comparison to the cross that he bore, but like him, we need to look beyond our present suffering. We need to look to the joy that's before us. There is no hurt that heaven cannot heal. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. There are no furrowed brows in heaven. There are no tears in heaven. There is no suffering in heaven. It's a land of pure delight. And we've got to understand that in the intensity of the fire and in the overwhelming suffering that comes through the flood, that we are on our way to heaven itself, to glory, that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Charles Spurgeon, when he was dying, said, above, beneath, around, within, everywhere it is heaven. I breathe heaven. I drink heaven. I feel heaven. I think heaven. Everything is heaven. When you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire, we must look beyond the rivers. We need to look beyond the fire. We need to look to the glory that has yet to be revealed. The comfort God gives, the presence of God, preservation of God, the deliverance of God. The last thing I want you to notice then are the reasons he explains. Why should I take confidence in the fact that God will be with me, that God will protect me, and that God will ultimately deliver me? Why can or how can I trust in these gracious promises? Well, look at verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. We belong to God. He has saved us. He is our Savior. If He is your Savior, this is covenant language. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. This is why Israel was not to fear, because Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am, was the God in whom they were in covenant relationship with. Look at verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That the believer is precious in the sight of God. The believer is honored in the sight of God. In fact, he has been redeemed. Verse 1. Now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now, that redemption could either refer to the redemption out of Egypt, when you remember they were slaves in Egypt, and through the sacrificial lamb, the blood of the sacrificial lamb being spread on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses, they were brought out of that bondage. They were brought out of Egypt. They were delivered from slavery. They had been redeemed. And that redemptive work continued. Look at second half of verse 3. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And there's a bit of debate about what that means. Is that referring back to the Exodus, to the redemption out of Egypt? Or is it referring to the time Judah was redeemed when threatened by Sennacherib? But the point is that all of what was known of Africa, God was to give all of those peoples in order to protect His people and to bring His people to safety, because they were precious in his eyes and honored in his sight. How we as believers are precious to him. We haven't been redeemed by the blood of an animal. We haven't been redeemed at the great cost of what was known of Africa that were given as a ransom to preserve the people of God. But we have been redeemed by his precious blood, the blood of God's own Son. You are not redeemed with temporary things such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And because Christ has purchased every believer is precious to him. Every believer is precious to him because we have been bought with precious blood. We are precious to him. And when you have something that's precious, you don't get it, treat it carelessly or lightly. You don't forget about it. You don't put it in a cupboard and forget that you have ever had it. You keep it close. You look after it. We have been redeemed. We are precious and honored in his sight. And because we are precious and honored in his sight, he will keep us. We are his not only by creation. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, but we're his by redemption. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. Will God keep his promises? Will God be true to his word? Will he abandon us? Will he forsake us? Will he leave us? Will he allow us to be overwhelmed by floods and consumed by fire? Will he cast us off before we reach the promised land? Not at all, because we are precious to him and honored in his sight. We have been redeemed by the incalculable cost of the blood of God's own Son, and there's no way that he's going to abandon us. There's no way he's going to allow us to be consumed or drowned. There's in the fire or the flood, and there's no way he's going to cast us off before we reach heaven. And so when you're in the midst of these overwhelming trials and you're tempted to doubt or to question God's love and interest in you, you've got to remind yourself of the cross. You've got to remind yourself of the cost of your redemption. You've got to remind yourself of the blood that was shed. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And when you feel doubtful or fearful, go to the cross, stand and take a good look at the cross and see the blood of Christ being shed for you and ask yourself, if God went to such extraordinary lengths to redeem you and rescue you, is he going to leave you in your hour of need? No way. You're precious to him and honored in his sight. Fear not, he says, for I am with you.